It's great to have you guys here with us this morning. As I said, it's been quite a week, especially the last 72 hours have been, I think Frank said every day it's changing, really. I think every minute, every hour, we're hearing certain things. We've seen fear, we've seen worry, we've seen uncertainty, we've seen nervousness. We've even, I know from some students, they're pretty happy because they get a couple weeks off from school, and good and bad there, but we've seen it and everything in between. Well, I read an article about 2 days ago talking about college senior athletes who many of them, their seasons were abruptly cut short. I mean, saw a lot of things canceled, March Madness, everything. And a lot of them are disappointed, understandably, because, I mean, they've been playing all this their career. This could be their last year, last time playing a sport as a scholar athlete and or student athlete, and it's cut short. So one of the writers, his son, his friend gave him a little piece of advice, and I thought this was amazing truth from a college student. This is a great lesson in accepting the unpredictability of life. There's so much we cannot control. Am I on? There we go. Okay. I think I was muted. Maybe better. Okay. This is a great lesson in accepting the unpredictability of life. There's so much we cannot control. No matter how hard we may try to create an ideal path, plans go awry. The author added that no matter how much we want our kids to experience happy endings in life, they're never guaranteed. Well, that's true to where we are today. No matter how precise or prepared our plans are, there's so much that's outside our control. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't. But we do know a couple things. One is that the Lord is King. He is on the throne and in control. Well, so I think the passage we're going to look at today is very appropriate for what we are experiencing today. We've been going through the book of Matthew, and we follow the life of Jesus, and he's had encounters with many different people. And today, we're going to see another encounter that he had with some people who didn't like him too much, as you saw in the scripture. In fact, they didn't like him at all, that they wanted to kill him. So then you might be asking, Tom, how is this passage so appropriate for us today and what we're experiencing? Well, there was a lot of chaos back then, kind of like what we have today, and Jesus still triumphs. His purpose, plan, and identity was revealed. So I'm praying that today you'll see Jesus in a new light and realize that he is with us through the chaos. And most importantly, he is King and reigning on high and reigning over everything. Well, let me give you a little context of the story where we're at. As you know, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when you take all four Gospels and put them together, I think you get a really complete picture of who Jesus is and what he went through here on earth. And so each author takes a little bit different approach and when they're following Jesus. So Jesus had just been arrested. Last week, Pastor Scott talked about, remember Peter cutting off the high priest's servant's ear? And then Jesus, in a miraculous way, healed the man's ear and said, man, those that take up the sword die by the sword. Then from there, they walked down from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And they were just with Annas, who was the old high priest. Jesus was standing before him. Annas was questioning him. And eventually, Annas got frustrated with him. So what Annas does, as any good father-in-law does, he sends him to his son-in-law. So the father-in-law sends him to his son-in-law's Caiaphas' place. And Caiaphas right now is the ruling high priest. So he's the guy in charge. So right now they're coming down to Caiaphas' house, the courtyard there, and we have a whole group there together. And just to let you know, the time right now is about 1 a.m., so a perfect time for a trial, right? Perfect time for a trial? No, that's right. But it is 1 in the morning, and that's where we're going to pick up the story, in verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. So as I said, they're now in the court of Caiaphas' house. They're all standing there. We have Jesus, the accused. Next we have Caiaphas, who I said is the high priest, who was the religious leader of the Jews, and he was appointed by the Romans. And so he also was the head of the Sanhedrin, which I'll talk about in a second, and he was supposed to be an impartial mediator, since the Romans had appointed him to that rule. And his position should have been respected, and he should definitely represent fairness, and justice. Well, we have Caiaphas, Jesus, and now we also have the scribes and the elders, which they make up the Sanhedrin. That's what they call that in the scripture, which was the ruling body, basically the supreme council of the Jews, and they're in charge of religious, civil, and a criminal jurisdiction. And as the local Sanhedrin is usually made up of 23 men. Well, this is the grand Sanhedrin, which was made up of 71 people. So 70 of the Sanhedrin, and the 71st person was the great high priest. So Caiaphas was number 71. And this body is also supposed to be impartial and ruling with justice. So these are all the people in the court. Well, outside, we have the officers who had just arrested Jesus, and we also have Peter, one of the disciples, who we're going to hear more about next week when we talk about his denial. So picture this. Their sanctuary right now is our courtroom. Everybody's in here. We have Jesus, we have the Sanhedrin, and we have Caiaphas. And then outside here, say, the lights were on, there's the access hallway. That's where Peter and the officers were. So they're not in the room, but they're able to see what's going on. So they're outside checking out, but hearing everything. So before I continue on the story, I want to give you a little bit more info on Caiaphas the high priest. This is not the first time we have seen him in Scripture. Caiaphas was introduced to us from the book of John, back in the story of Lazarus. And if you guys remember the story of Lazarus, basically Lazarus had died, was dead for 4 days, and then Jesus came 4 days later and brought him back to life, totally healed him. And as you might expect, many people follow Jesus. This is amazing, the miracle he's doing. But not everyone thought that this was such a great thing. And Caiaphas, as well as the Pharisees, were not happy about it. So let's pick up this story in John chapter 11. This is verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are you doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our palace, our place, and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So what do we see about Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin from this passage? First, is they had planned to kill Jesus a few months prior. They're not impartial, and they've already really determined the outcome, and that is to kill Jesus. In fact, earlier in this chapter of Matthew 26, the chief priests, elders had plotted, it said in verse 3, they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. So that we know that this is not going to be an impartial trial. They had an agenda, and that was to find Jesus guilty. Second, in the passage from John, Caiaphas thinks that by killing Jesus, it will stop the political unrest. Obviously, he's worried now that people are starting to follow Jesus. It's going to be an upheaval. Rome could get upset because he has no control over the people. And ultimately, they could remove Caiaphas from his position and he would lose some control and influence. Also, Caiaphas was not happy with Jesus because Jesus, a few chapters earlier in John, had gone into the temple and overthrew the money changers. And a lot of times the chief priest himself, as well as his dad Annas, our father-in-law Annas, they were making money on that. So obviously, everything Jesus was doing was kind of against them. And they were really exposing them. Jesus even called their temple a den of thieves. So Caiaphas, not too happy with Jesus, and we can see that. So one last thing I want to see from this passage in John, but there's two more verses I want to read, because I think it's crucial for us to understand our passage in Matthew. Verse 51, that same John passage. "Now he," Caiaphas, "did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who had scattered abroad." Did you catch that? Caiaphas, even in his sinfulness, is speaking about things that God is going to bring to pass. Caiaphas' motive is sinful to kill Jesus, and his prophecy, though, is right. Jesus will die, but not because of Caiaphas, but because of the will of the God the Father to make a perfect sacrifice in Jesus for the payment of sin. I find it pretty amazing that the Lord can use sinful evil men to accomplish his purposes and reveal the truth of who he is. And we're going to see this a few more times in this passage today and in this unfair trial. God has a way to make his purpose, plan, and identity known and revealed through sinful men. So now we've talked about the characters of the story, and we've seen their motives. Well, now we're going to talk a little bit about their methods. Even reading the story for the first time, you probably realize this is not a fair trial at all. It's something shady about it. The more I researched what a normal, proper Jewish trial was supposed to be like, I realized this was exactly the opposite of what a fair trial should be. So here's what a proper Jewish trial should look like in Jesus' day. We've got a couple things. One, it's supposed to be during the day. What do we have here? 1 a.m. Do you have your best faculties at 1 a.m? Jorley has good faculties at 1 a.m. Yeah. That's not the time for a trial. Cannot take place during a feast. Well, this is during Passover. Arrest cannot be based on a bribe. How was this arrest happen? 30 pieces of silver with Judas. If any false testimony, the accuser faced the same punishment. As we will see in this passage, there was false testimonies left and right, and yet it just seemed like they just left. Nobody's in trouble. Point is, if I bring a charge against somebody, like I say, Jeff Malcolm, you did this, and it's, not that he really did, but if he did something, and I was wrong, or I'm making false testimony, whatever the charge was, that there were the punishment to Jeff, they would give it to me. So right here in this passage, they're letting him go. Person can't incriminate himself, and we'll see in this passage that they're just trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. The accuser cannot seek out false testimony, and you'll see that's happening all the time in this passage. A sentence cannot be pronounced until the day after the accused has been convicted. And you'll see here, it's a matter of hours, moments before that happens. And then the high priest in Sanhedrin is supposed to judge with impartiality. That did not happen here. And the last one is two or more witnesses, which that had to happen to be true because, and that actually did happen, in this whole charade of a trial, they had certain kind of decorum that they had to do. And in order for this to stand up as a true, worthy trial, especially to the Romans, because they can't kill Jesus, they need to take it to Pilate, to the Romans, they had to have kind of a kosher kind of trial to make sure that it would stick. So they had the two witnesses that we'll see a little bit later. So let's read through this mock trial in verse 59. Everybody with me? All right. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. So think about that. When you look, they're not looking for truth. They're looking for false testimony. Isn't the court supposed to be looking for truth? But we already knew, and they already knew, what the verdict is going to be. They just need to find some charge that would stick. And it's funny, too, that they couldn't even find any false testimony, even though many false witnesses came forward. The problem is, with false testimony, they had to have two that would correlate or correspond together, back each other up. They couldn't do that. And it's kind of ironic in that they knew that this whole thing was going to happen, the trial, they were going to arrest Jesus, and they had time, and yet they still couldn't muster up enough false testimony to convict Jesus. Well, let's continue in verse 60. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Caiaphas saw his window of opportunity. Finally, they found two witnesses whose testimony worked together. However, if you go back to Jesus' exact words, he said this when he cleared the temple of the money changers in John chapter 2. This is what he said. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Do you see the difference in the wording? I have it up here. One of them said, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the two witnesses' testimony said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." The idea there is basically that emphasis is much different. Emphasis of Jesus is that I'm able to rebuild and be able to build it back up. The testimony of the two witnesses is about Jesus tearing down the temple. So by changing Jesus' words, they're charging Jesus with defamation of the temple, which is a serious charge. Well, I think, if you think through it, Caiaphas is pretty happy now because he's finally getting somewhere, and he has his two witnesses for a charge, And so he stands up and challenges Jesus. Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. Notice Jesus stays silent here. This is amazing to me to see the character of Christ. He is silent. We think back to Isaiah 53, which we're going to read a little bit later. He was a silent like a lamb going to slaughter. I'm telling you, if someone was bringing these charges, unfair charges against me, I'd be speaking up big time and telling them that they're full of it and I want to defend my honor. Jesus could have said that isn't true. He could have argued, objected, but rather he waits because he knows that the purpose of this trial is not to vindicate the right, but rather to allow the wrong to temporarily triumph. So think about that for a second. The purpose of this trial is not to vindicate the right, but rather to allow the wrong to temporarily triumph. So now the question for us here. Are we supposed to stay silent when someone accuses us wrongly? Are we supposed to let injustice be victorious? I would say in short, no. There's a time and a place to speak up and fight for truth. However, many times we are just doing it to save our own hides. And we may do it out of anger, manipulation, or hatred. There is a way to stand up for truth and justice, but we need to represent Christ in the way that we do it. Well, back when I was a youth pastor at my old church in Pennsylvania, about 15 years ago or so, there was this division amongst the leadership of the church. And while I had some wrong in the situation, there were definitely some things that were done against me that were untrue and unfair. I so wanted to tell everyone about the injustice that was happening. But I remember talking with my wife about it, and we knew that if we shared what we knew, that it would have hurt the church at large. It wasn't going to be helpful. It was hard at times not to say anything, but we consistently prayed and asked the Lord and hoped that the truth would eventually come out, just as he said to trust me. Well, eventually the truth came out, and God used a tough situation to bring about reconciliation and forgiveness. And now I know my situation is nothing like Jesus's. It's not life or death. I'm a sinner. I had wrong in it too. He's perfect in every way. But it was still a time when I needed to be silent and to trust the Lord's timing. Maybe you all have circumstances in your lives like that. And maybe there's something that was done against you or something that happened in your life that maybe seemed unfair. And you had that challenge of whether do I speak up or whether do I kind of trust the Lord in that. So maybe there's something right now. We're going to talk about that a little bit later in our discussion questions this afternoon when you're home with your family. You can talk about that together. So Jesus had every right to stand up to the injustice of this trial, but he knew his purpose and plan and could see the bigger picture of what God was doing here. Well, let's go back to the trial now. Jesus' silence, how do you think Caiaphas liked that? You think he liked that? No, it frustrated him. You ever say something, you're arguing with somebody and they're just silent? Usually you just want to argue more. Well, I think that's probably where he was. Now he's flustered and a little worried about that Jesus will not do what he wants him to do, and that's really kind of implicate himself. So Caiaphas has to ramp up the emotion and now starts acting as a chief prosecutor. He changes the subject and challenges Jesus. I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Notice that Caiaphas didn't ask. He rather commands Jesus. To adjure someone is basically a command or a solemn oath. It's a demand requiring a response. Caiaphas is trying to box Jesus into a corner. He demands him, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Caiaphas knows that if Jesus says yes, he's got Jesus for blasphemy because Jesus is claiming that he is in the same nature as God. But if Jesus says no, then he has him to being an imposter or a fraud, and Caiaphas can discredit him for all his phony claims. I do find it pretty amazing in the Lord's orchestration of this trial that he is again using Caiaphas' own words. You are the Christ, the Son of God, and that is exactly who Christ is, and now Christ has been identified in Scripture. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, and the Son of God. But even in Caiaphas' evil intent to discredit and arrest Jesus, God is using Caiaphas' words to reveal Jesus' true identity. This whole scene reminds me of one of my favorite court scenes in the movie, A Few Good Men. Anybody seen it? Yeah, picture there. I haven't watched it in a while, but when Tom Cruise, who's the prosecuting attorney, interrogates Jack Nicholson, a general who ordered a soldier to be mistreated in a command called the Code Red. Of course, Tom Cruise wants to ask him the question directly, but he knows that it's risky to ask a higher in command. It would not be good. And Jack Nicholson, could refuse to answer the question, and the whole case could go out the window. The interrogation escalates until Cruise screams out, "Did you order the Code Red?" You guys remember that part? Yeah, everybody remembers that. That's exactly how he said it. And Jack Nicholson responds with a probably not such a PG level expression. I'll change a little bit. "You betcha I ordered the Code Red." If Cruise didn't ask the question, the truth doesn't come out. In the same way in this trial, Caiaphas' question brings out the truth of Jesus' answer. The question produces the truth. Could God have done it a different way? Of course he could. Jesus could have said whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted to. But interesting enough, in Jesus' ministry, he rarely explained who he was in such strong, plain language. And now he's using this evil man, sinner, to express very plainly who Jesus is. Listen to Jesus' amazing response to who he is. This is truly the best part of the whole trial. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." I kind of love how Jesus says that. It seems a little bit sarcastic, obviously not sinful, but like, you've already said that, you know it. I am God, and even if you don't want to believe it, that's who I am. But Jesus will say it again and then go further. "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." These words and these titles probably don't mean as much to us today, but back then they are packed with meaning, and people back then would have totally understood what Jesus was implying. The reference to the Son of Man is many times how Jesus referred to himself. This was another claim that Jesus was God. In the book of Daniel, which the Jewish people would have known and read regularly back then, it speaks of a Son of Man coming and ruling with the Ancient of Days. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Jesus himself is claiming to be this very Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Well, what do we notice about this Son of Man from this passage? He's given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. He's a king and a ruler, and he rules forever. And nothing will cause it to pass away. Nothing will destroy this kingdom. No other kingdom, no other ruler, no politician, not even the coronavirus. "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." It talks about being a Son of Man riding on the clouds, but he also says he's sitting at the right hand of power. This is a reference to Jesus sitting on the judgment seat right next to God the Father. What's ironic is that Caiaphas thinks that he's judging Jesus right now, but Jesus is telling him that eventually he will be on the throne and ultimately judging Caiaphas. Notice Caiaphas' reaction and Jesus' reaction response to Jesus' claims. "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one that hit you?'" Look at their response. Theatrics. The high priest tears his robe for a dramatic emotional moment to try to incite the mob or the crowd with his words. "You've heard the blasphemy. Now what do you think?" And their predictable response, "He deserves death." Caiaphas now has the response he needs to charge Christ and ultimately put him to death. Then they proceed to spit in his face, beat him with their fists, They slap him and start mocking him by hitting him and then asking him, "Who hit me? Who hit you?" If you claim to be the Christ, you should be able to tell us that. Jesus was hit once before when, at the beginning of the sermon, when I talked about him going to Annas. Well, he was hit one time there, but this is the time where the physical abuse and the emotional mocking really starts to escalate, truly escalates. And this is where it's going to get considerably worse as he journeys towards the cross. The famous passage from Isaiah 53 comes to mind here. "He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away." We just saw an incredibly unfair trial and how Jesus stood with truth and love as he bore the brunt of intense pain and terrible injustice. But also we saw that God revealed the identity of his Son through an awful, unfair trial. Well, how does this story apply to our lives? Well, I think first we need to respond or answer the question that Jesus was asked. How do you respond to Jesus' claim? Is your response like Caiaphas, who thinks that Jesus is a fraud, an imposter, or a liar? Well, I pray that if that's what you believe, I pray that you'll continue to search the scriptures and realize that Jesus is who he says he is. As God, he came down to earth as a man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for your sin and for my sin, and then he rose again 3 days later to conquer sin and death. And all he asks is that we surrender to him. Admit you are a sinner and put your trust in him. And then when you see him face to face, you'll be able to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of God, and my Savior and my Lord." Hey, if anyone here has any questions about that or would love to talk about that further, I'd love to talk to you after the service, so please talk to me there. On the other hand, if you know this Christ and believe that he is who he says he is, that he is the King, then you know what? No matter what goes on in our world today, we have hope that the Lord is sovereign and his plan is being worked out accordingly. As we saw today, he even uses sinful men and bad choices to accomplish what he loves. His plan's being worked out and his purposes are being worked out. This is a perfect message for us to be reminded of today. Well, what's happened in the last couple days, some things are going to be happening in the next few weeks coming forward. But maybe the idea, now that the kids are home, being confined at home for 3 weeks with your children who are normally at school makes you feel overwhelmed and out of control. Remember, and because this is not your normal routine, but remember, Jesus is King and he is in control. Maybe you're afraid of your parents who are maybe 80 or maybe they're in bad health, but you're worried that they might contract this virus and your heart's full of fear. Remember that Jesus is the King and he conquered death. Maybe your portfolio is plummeting. Obviously, every day you look at the stock market, it's like this kind of thing. Or maybe your job's been affected. Maybe you're not sure if you're going to get a paycheck this month. Remember that Jesus is still King and provides for our needs. Maybe you're worried about distancing yourself, and so you're a little afraid because you're going to be isolated and on your own and lonely. Remember that Jesus is King and he is with you. Or maybe as students here, you have the spring sports or maybe a spring play, spring competition or concert, maybe all that's been canceled and you won't get to play it again. So you're bummed about it. Remember, Jesus is King and he satisfies above all else. Jesus is King and he is in control. I would trust that you will hold on to that truth this week as we seek to serve him and worship him even through this chaos. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your goodness, Lord, and we thank you that you are sovereign in every way, and we can put our whole trust in you. Lord, we thank you for your word and the injustice that your son went through, Lord, because of his love for you and his love for us. And so I pray now as we leave here today, Lord, that we will remember that you do reign on high and that we can trust you in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.